Our Old Testament reading comes from the Song of Solomon. Solomon chapter 1. Song of Songs chapter 1. Now hear the word of our God. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, she, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Others, we will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. She, I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? He, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of pearls, with jewels. Others, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. She, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. He, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. She, behold, you are truly beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. This is the word of our God. This summer, in the evening service, Pastor Wallace plans to preach through the Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of my mouth. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 6 that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. If we take Paul seriously, then we need to say that all the imagery in the Song of Songs is designed to show us Christ Jesus. Song of Songs certainly celebrates the love between a man and a woman in very passionate language. And that bodily delight, it should not be simply spiritualized in the sense of removing it entirely from the body. Rather, we need to learn to long for the Lord bodily as well. Our Psalm of Response, Psalm 63, it actually does this. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David, he expresses his longing for God in very physical terms. Body and soul, I want you, O God. Christian, your body is made for Jesus. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now hear the word of our God. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of our God. All things are lawful for me. Paul is probably quoting the Corinthians letter. That's why the ESV actually uses quotation marks when it has it there. The Corinthians appear to be trying to defend their sexual and economic practices by appealing to the Pauline principle that we are free from the law of Moses. If we're free from the law of Moses, then all things are lawful, right? Now, the phrase, all things are lawful, it needs a bit of explanation. It might be better to say, all things are permitted or allowed. The idea is, I can do whatever I want. The reason that I bring the translation up is because of the last statement in verse 12. It uses a closely related word. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Paul is using a wordplay between these two words, lawful and dominated. The best I can do in the English is say, I have the power to do anything, but I'm not going to be overpowered by anything. Or to capture another nuance of the Greek, one commentator says, I have the liberty to do anything, but I will not let anything take liberties with me. After all, while we are sons of God in Jesus Christ, we are free from the guilt and power of sin. And so, yes, in one sense, I can do whatever I want. But not everything is helpful. Not everything moves you in the direction that you want to go. Think back to chapter 2, verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. That sounds an awful lot like the Corinthians, all things are lawful. But as Paul had said in the very next verse, 2:16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's If you have the mind of Christ, then guess what? You can do whatever you want. Because what you want to do is driven by Jesus Christ's very own loves. If we love God, and if we love those who are created in His image, then we will prefer love to our own, I can do anything I want. If you're fixated on your right to do whatever you want, then you're dominated by something other than Jesus Christ. You are still under the dominion of sin. Our subheading in our bulletin, "What is the body for?" Verses 12 to 14. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." Notice in verse 13, Paul again quotes the Corinthians. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And possibly the next line as well was quoted by them. "And the Lord God will destroy both one and the other." The Corinthians appear to be saying that what we do in the body isn't really that important. Paul agrees. God will destroy both. Just like Paul agrees that the food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, there is a design to our universe. God has ordered all things towards their proper end. Food is for digestion. Hey, children, you know this, right? What is food for? Is it to throw on the floor? No. Is it to feed to your dog? No. If your mother tells you to eat it, then you know that food, its proper end is for you to put in your own mouth, chew up, and swallow and digest. My friend had a cow named Ribeye. If he had wanted a milk cow, maybe he would have named her Betsy. But he wasn't going to call this cow by a pet name. You know, he wanted his family to understand the purpose of this cow. It was to wind up on the supper table, perhaps on the grill. And what is your stomach for? Your stomach is for food. God gave you a stomach in order to digest food. And God is going to destroy them both. The Corinthians respond by saying, so whatever I do in my body, it doesn't matter. But Paul says, whoa, it does matter. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Verse 14, it explains Paul's basic doctrine of the resurrection. God raised up Jesus Christ. Note this is in the simple past tense. And He will also raise us up by His power, and this is in the simple future. But if that's all you have to say, God raised Jesus, so He'll raise us up too, then you haven't quite understood what Paul is getting at here. Why will God raise us? This is why we have to pay attention to the end of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We hear that the food is for the stomach and stomach for food, and so we want to say likewise that the body is for sex and sex is for the body. Paul says, no way, that is not true. If you say that the body is for sex and sex is for the body, then you are in effect saying that the body is meant for sexual immorality. Why do I say that? Well, food is a need. If you never eat, if you always give your food to the dog, guess what, children? You will die. Sex, however, is not a need. If you never have sex, you may still live a very long and very happy life. If you say that sex is for the body and the body is for sex, then you're saying that sex is a need. Regardless of whether the person is married, And in that case, you're saying that the body is meant for sexual immorality. Now, there are many in our hypersexual day that would say that the body is for sex and the sex is for the body. We find this all the time in our culture. And it's no wonder that sometimes we are prone, when we come to the Song of Solomon, to think that it's just talking about sex. But Paul disagrees. Paul says the body is not meant for sex. The body is meant for our Lord. The purpose of your stomach is to digest food. But the purpose of your body is not to simply reproduce itself through sex. The purpose of the body is Jesus. And the purpose of Jesus is the body. Your body. After all, where is your body going in the end? Yes, you will die, but is that the end? The end of the body is found in the resurrection. And the Lord is for the body. Your body belongs to Him, and He belongs to your body. Such is the union between the believer and Jesus Christ, that two will become one. Indeed, this union of Christ and His people was the very point of sexual relation right from the very beginning. Throughout the rest of chapter 6 and through chapter 7 as well, Paul is going to apply this principle. What does it mean that the body is for the Lord and that the Lord is for the body? What does it mean if you are married? What does it mean if you're single? What does it mean if you're engaged? Subheading number 2, the two will become one flesh. Why union with Christ is better than sex. For all Christians, the point is that you are bound together with Jesus. Being in Christ means being joined together with Him in a greater intimacy than any sexual union. Indeed, the sexual union itself, as created by God in the very beginning, it was actually designed as a picture and as a shadow to show us of our union with Christ. That's why I've entitled point number 2, "The two will become one flesh, why union with Christ is better than sex." One friend asked me, "Don't you mean that it is even better than sex?" I replied, "No, because Paul does not always view sex as a good thing." Paul says in chapter 7, if you look ahead, verse 8, that it is a good and beautiful thing for those who are single to remain so. Not all single people can or will do so. But celibacy for Paul is a thing that is just as good as marriage. It's not that married people get to have the good thing and singles are then deprived. Because the body is not for sex. Think about it. Our body is for the Lord. Paul's attitude towards sex is actually marvelous. And this is why 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 actually challenged the reformers to reject the ascetical examples of the late Middle Ages and to celebrate the good of marriage. But 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, it challenges us as well. We have to reject the hypersexualized culture of our day and then to celebrate the good of being single. If you live in a world that is dominated by sex, Paul's words should sting a little bit. If you live in a world that rejects sex, though, they should sting as well. Do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Note that the word members, it's actually used 3 times in verse 15. You have been united to Christ. You are now organically connected to Him. If you think about it, the sexual act is actually the one human act where two bodies become one. And Paul uses a very extreme example. Prostitution. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Prostitution is obviously the sexual relation that has the least emotional intimacy of any consensual sexual act. It's one and done, with no expectation of a future relationship. As such, it is the perfect example that Paul wants us to see here. When God says in Genesis that the two will become one flesh, that applies to any and every sexual interaction, even the most transient and ephemeral. If you have sex with someone, you become one flesh with them. God created us male and female, and so when male and female come together in the sexual act, the two will become one flesh. And sometimes, the result of that encounter is actually one flesh with a baby being born. And this is actually part of the reason why two men or two women cannot marry, because they simply cannot create one flesh. The coming together of male and female is supposed to image the union of Christ Jesus and His bride. Sexual union is supposed to involve a self-commitment that involves our whole person. If you try to detach the sexual act from that personal union, then you make a mockery of the body and of the Lord. I need to stop here for just a moment and address the concern that might arise. What if it's too late? What if you have already had sex with another person? Maybe you've had multiple partners. Did you become one flesh with all of them? Yes, according to Paul, you did. I once knew a father whose teenage daughter got pregnant, and he said that because she had become one flesh with him, therefore, she needed to marry him. That's not what the Bible says. If you have sinned, you don't need to make it worse. If you have sinned, what you need to do is you need to make it right. So, how do you make it right when you've sinned? You repent. You believe our glorious gospel. As we saw last time, I read earlier, such were some of you. Some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you homosexuals, adulterers, greedy, drunkards. It's quite a list. Those comforting words. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in by the Spirit of our God. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. In our union with Christ, when we are joined to the Lord Jesus, we become one spirit with Him. And I'm a little miffed at our ESV translation for not capitalizing spirit here. Because there is no other spirit that unites us to our Lord Jesus. If you think about Paul's use of the body of Christ language, Paul regularly speaks of the church as Christ's body, the body of which Christ is the head. And often we think of this in terms of a torso, with Christ then being the head. But I'm pretty sure that here in 1 Corinthians, this isn't the case. Paul is thinking of us, the church, as the body with which Christ is one. In other words, body and bride language, they're intimately connected. We are Christ's body. We are Christ's bride. And we become one spirit with Him. So that what God has joined together, let no man separate. Robert Gundry, he says this very well. Instead of placing the human will or soul on one side and food and body on the other, he opposes porneia, sexual immorality as representative of the estranged cosmos, and God, Jesus Christ, and believers as fully embodied beings. The marriage relation was established by God as something good. But like all created things, its goodness points beyond itself to something better. Adam and Eve, we know, were created as good, but they were created in the image of God. They were pointing us beyond themselves to something much better. The resurrection of our bodies will result in that something better. Not the obliteration of the body, but the glorification of the body. For the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And this is why Paul says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. If the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body, then sexual immorality, it involves taking something that belongs to Jesus and uniting it with something that is fundamentally hostile to our Lord Jesus. There is no such thing as casual sex. Friends with benefits, as you may hear today, it affects a oneness of a physical relationship that contradicts the Lord's claim over the body. There are plenty of sins that affect the body. Drunkenness, it produces a hangover sometimes. Suicide, that has a pretty permanent result. But if you think about it, every sin has some sort of effect on the body. So plainly, when Paul says that the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, he's not just talking about the effects. What makes sexual sin unique is that the sexual act itself is a bond that unites two people. And I'm not talking about a psychological bond. You don't have to feel it for it to be there. The sexually immoral person is creating multiple bonds that connect him to multiple people. And thereby, this connects him more and more and more from Christ Jesus. If your body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, then sexual sin is nothing less than temple prostitution. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Notice the Trinitarian pattern here. Members of Christ equal temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, the Father. What does Paul mean? Temple of the Holy Spirit. Think about what this would mean if you were a Jew in those days. The temple in Jerusalem is the only temple. In the wilderness, God had given Moses the tabernacle, a traveling tent where God's presence dwelt among the midst of Israel. At Sinai, the glory of the Lord, it left the mountaintop, and it came and filled the Holy of Holies. And so the Spirit of God filled the tabernacle. But then in the days of Solomon, God gave Israel the temple, a house of stone and gold. And at the dedication of the temple, remember, the same thing happened. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the Spirit of God dwelt with His people. But then came the exile, when they came back and they rebuilt the temple. Why are they so crying, the old men? Well, in the days of Zerubbabel, the glory of the Lord did not fill the temple as they had heard in the stories before of Moses and Solomon. So the people wept. The prophet Haggai came along. He said that the glory of the latter temple would exceed the glory of the former temple. A prophecy that came to pass We should think about this on Palm Sunday. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you will say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread out their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Prophecy came to pass when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus said then, if they destroyed this temple, He would rebuild it in 3 days. Because Jesus is the place where the glory of our Lord filled not just stone and wood, but in Jesus, the glory of the Lord, it filled our flesh. Jesus is that place where earth and heaven meet, Jacob's ladder. It's not that we don't need a temple anymore. It's that we have a temple, a much better temple, a more glorious temple. The incarnation of the Son of God is at the heart of the Christian faith. When the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, Paul, he repeatedly emphasized the cross in 1 Corinthians and in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and His being seated at the right hand of the Father. God has now poured out His promised Holy Spirit upon us so that we might become that temple of the Holy Spirit. The dedication of the tabernacle, the Spirit was poured out upon wood and cloth. The dedication of Solomon's temple, the Spirit was poured out upon stone and gold. But on that day of Pentecost, that marvelous day, the Spirit was poured out on flesh and blood so that the Spirit of God might dwell with us 2,000 years later and beyond. So you were not your own, verse 20, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is actually the language of slavery here. You've been purchased. Remember Hosea, chapter 3, going back to Gomer. You don't belong to the powers that enslaved you to sin and death anymore. Thanks be to God. But you don't belong to yourself either. You belong to Jesus. Jesus did not redeem you so that you might become your own master. He redeemed you so that you might become His, that you might leave your self-absorbed kingdom of one and enter into His vast and glorious kingdom. At first, that may not sound too great according to the modern ear. After all, we want to be free. We don't want to be enslaved anymore. God has purchased you so that you might be His. After all, He created us for Himself. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis portrays what freedom from God is. It's hell. But some people really, really want their freedom. And so they prefer hell to heaven, no matter what they may say otherwise. Think back to verse 12. All things are lawful, But not all things are permissible. But not all things are helpful. And what's more, I will not be enslaved by anything. I am the rightful property of the triune God who made me. And now Jesus Christ has bought us back. Or to say it another way, many of you know this well, my only comfort is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Let us pray. Oh God, our mouths cannot express thankfulness that we should have, yet we know that we should cry out lest the stones cry out, for You have ordered creation to give You praise. And we thank You, Lord, that You have designed us and now have allowed us, enabled us to fulfill that design, to glorify and worship You for all of eternity. How we praise You for the sending of Your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. How we thank You, Lord, that You have now sent Your Spirit to dwell in us, that we are now Your temple. Lord, we live in an age and a day where these ideas are scorned upon, and frankly, it is difficult to look at Your Word and with right eyes. We pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit, You might prick our hearts in the ways where we have used our bodies in ways that don't exalt You. Help us, Lord, to know more and more the freedom that You have given us and how glorious this freedom is. Lord, be with us now as we leave here. Be with us this week and forevermore, Lord. Help us, for we so easily go astray and we can be stiff-necked and stubborn. Help us to know the joy, that triumphal entry. Help us to know the joy of what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. Help us to know the joy that will be ours at the day of the resurrection. Help us know that joy forevermore. For we ask this in the name of our great and mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.